We're continuing our study in Ezra. This morning we're going to have a reading from Ezra chapter 8, verses 24 through 36. And just by way of reminder, Ezra is leading everyone to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem, realized that he didn't have everyone. So he's gathered together the Levites. They've done a fast, and that's what is leading us into verse 24 here. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of the God, our king, and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold. 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and Levites, and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, when the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
How are we doing? Grab your Bibles, and we're going to continue in Ezra this morning. But first, I have to set a reminder. And this is a familiar reminder. It could be a great preamble to any message. And this morning, I think it's particularly relevant. It's out of Isaiah 55, and it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." Why emphasize this? Well, if you followed the narrative there, when we get to the idea of God providing things and things that come from him, that's God's providence, we need to be reminded that it's God's providence and not ours. The word providence comes from two words, pro, meaning before or for, F-O-R-E, and vidire, which is to see, so to foresee, or to see to it beforehand. So God's providence means that he has looked beforehand, and he has seen something, and he has purposed something to be there. Now, when we think about that, we need to be reminded that God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. So much higher are they that we can't really comprehend that gap. Suppose you've got an infant like 2 days old, and you grab that little infant and you say, "I need you to help me file my taxes," okay? And so you just bring him to the chalkboard and you go over all the receipts and you're explaining all the things to him, and he's obviously taking notes. And so he's doing all the things. Mind you, you have to feed and clothe and change and burp and all the other stuff, right? So you have this problem, and then at the end of that, you say, "What do you think?" Yeah, you're not going to get an answer, right? This is the gap. It's not even close to the gap that exists between God's provision, his thoughts, his mind, and our thoughts in mind. That's just some idea of it. And you would say that's a futile exercise to try and get an infant to explain to you anything. It can't even talk, right? And not only that, you have to provide everything for the infant anyway. So what is he going to do? And you think, hey, I think I came out in a deficit this year. Do you have any money? No, right? I don't have any money. Well, Isaiah 55 continues in the next couple of verses, in verse 10 and 11, and it gives us some insight here. It says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth. I just want you to think about the picture that's being put out in these words here is that there's a source in the heavens. And as the rains come down and they water the earth, they don't go back up. I know the rain cycle, but they come down and they water the earth. They don't return there. And for the purpose of making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So he says, from soup to nuts, from beginning to end, this starts with some heavenly provision. And God has purposed this for some end purpose, which is seed and bread. So how God does that, we don't know. How he's going to do that, we don't know. God's thoughts, not your thoughts. His ways, not your ways. Though in our minds, we could try to project forward, but your projecting forward is no better than an infant doing your taxes. And you wouldn't have that happen. Verse 11, one more. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. Now, I know there's a literal word that's gone out from God's mouth, but here he just means the decrees of my mouth. What I say will happen. My purposes will be realized, and you can't put that together, and I don't need you to. So you got to submit under the idea that God's provision, his provide, is not for you to understand, but for you to respond to and steward faithfully. And so we get to that idea of stewardship, which is just a biblical word. We don't use it very often, but it just means dutiful management. Dutiful management. I mean, you have a specific role to play, and you should operate within that role, and you've been given things from a heavenly source, and your job is to just see them to God's purposes. Now, I want to read to you this morning a familiar parable out of Matthew 25. It won't be on the screens, so I just need you to tune in for just a moment. That is the quintessential parable or teaching, if you will, on what this idea of stewardship is. It's called the parable of the talents. Talents here being a weight measurement, not how great you sing or some other talent that you might have that I don't know about, which I'd be interested in hearing other times, but not now. Okay. So this comes out of Matthew 25, and I'm going to start in verse 14. Jesus' teaching says, for it will be like a man, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with him, and he made 5 talents more. So also the one who had 2 talents, he made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went, and he dug in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. Verse 24, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid. So I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will be given abundance. But then from the one who has not even what he has will be taken away. And then the pitiful ending in verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So God has placed us in the intermediate position of being recipients of his provision. Everything is from God. All that you are, all that you have, all that you will have, all that you previously have, God. And your whole life is an exercise in stewardship. We just sang about it. It's your breath in my lungs. So you could steward that one way and not give God any glory or any praise, or you could give back to him what is rightfully his in a way that honors him, right? So stewardship is to get to the point of honoring God with what is already his while you have management over it. So let me pray for the rest of our time in the Word, and then I will give you an overview, and we'll just unpack the rest of the passage. Lord and our God, you are the provider of all things. You are the sovereign over the world. And so first we come humbly. We ask for you to help us now as we endeavor to learn truth. I ask that you would help us to be equipped with what we need to receive your word this morning. God, we need eyes to behold the truth this morning. And we need ears to hear your voice teaching us, speaking to us, and we need hearts that are crushed and humbled this morning. So open them so we might receive what you would speak. Father, I pray that you would just keep me from error. May you have your way, and all that's said and done be glorified in what we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the longer passage that we just read at the end of Ezra is a clear instance of stewardship. A bunch of stuff entrusted to a few people for the journey, and it meets its end goal. I mean, it's very straightforward. And so what I'm going to do is just walk you through and just point out the principles of stewardship while you let the parable of the talents percolate over the top of that. And then at the end of that, I have a word for us, because what will end up happening is we want to immediately go to the legalistic endpoint and say, look how great of a steward I am, right? And the truth is, you don't want to be measured on your actual stewardship. So there's good news here, but not if you choose the wrong path, okay? So with that being said, let's go back to the word in Ezra chapter 8, and we'll just unpack this. Ezra is going to set apart some leaders to be entrusted. They're the ones that are accountable. They're the managers over the stuff, just as Jesus told the parable. He's going to call forth some stewards. He doesn't make any designation about if there were other workers or not. He just brought some forward, and so too did Ezra. He says, I set apart 12 of the leading priests. And then he mentions two names, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, the ten of their kinsmen with them. Now, lest you get confused, it's not totally clear in this sentence, but we have a group of 12 priests, period, and then Hashabiah and Sherebiah and 10 of their kinsmen, those are the Levites. We have here 24 people, and the reason why these two are specifically mentioned by name is that literally a week ago, they were not part of the group, right? These were the Levites that were missing as they were going to go back to Jerusalem, and oh, hey, we need some Levites. So these two men come out, and here they are joined up and now immediately appointed into the service of the Lord, trusted with great wealth and immense responsibility. So he appoints 12 priests and 12 Levites. Why? Because they need to live up to their name, their responsibility for what the Lord had designated them for. And he says, I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels and the offering of the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. Importantly here, it's not just the stuff that they got from the king. That was the vast majority of it. But then we're also noted into an important qualification here that also the people that are there contributed. there's something to be learned from this, and that we could just rest in whatever God gives, or we could give to also the cause. You should have some quote unquote skin in the game. In the management of whatever God gives, there's no reason why you can't also participate in that. David simply said this when he said, I will not offer that which costs me nothing. I will not sacrifice that which costs me nothing. When he was offered the land and the animals to make a sacrifice to God, and instead he wanted to purchase it from that man. And so he says, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. And I think this is a good principle for us to note here. All Israel that was there present at the river Ahava, ready to set out, had also offered their goods and their money into the pot. And it's done on the front end. I think oftentimes we look at, well, what's the need? I'll wait to see what the need is and then I'll give. And God doesn't want you to wait to see what the need is and then you'll give. He wants you to put your goods in on the front end. Your giving is a first priority, not a last compensation. Not a covering up of the quote unquote deficit. So it goes on to say, I weighed out into their hand, and he's going to make some measurements. Now we just heard about talents. 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold. He goes on, and there were 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks and two vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. He weighs out all of the items and all of the money to these 24 guys. An immense responsibility now entrusted to a bunch of people who have just coalesced together in a group. And everybody's got to trust Ezra's measurement of what's going to happen here. And so the reason why all of this is carefully noted and measured on the front end is so that there can be some accountability on the back end. Now Ezra is going to charge them. He says, I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold and the freewill offerings to the Lord, the God of your fathers. He's making a designation here. Don't make the confusion step to say holy means without sin. It can mean that, but here it just means it's consecrated, it's purposed, it's set apart, it's designated, if you will, it's designated funds. What's it designated for? It's designated for the Lord, your God, and for the temple. So he's going to let them know that there's an end point, a purpose that's already been set out, that has been given on the front end before. Essentially, he says this, all the stuff belongs to God, and then he makes the point to say, and so do you. As you're carrying this stuff, if you're carrying the designated temple treasures and you're carrying the stuff that's going to go to the temple, you too are set apart for God. Your duty is now sanctified. It's consecrated to the Lord. And obligations about what you need to do with stuff that you come across are about relationship. There is no inherent demand or set of rules about anything that you come across. If you pay your way into Country Buffet, it's not called that anymore. What's it called? Golden Corral. You get into Golden Corral, there's no rules about food that say you can't eat everything and stuff it in your pockets. Now there might be some sour looks and some people that are upset at you, right? But there's no inherent rules of food. But the relationship of you to the management of that establishment is established when you walk in and you pay your fee, and they've allowed you to take whatever you can, but you can't take it with you, right? So there's some rules there, but that relationship determines what the rules are. And here's what's going to be said here. Your relationship to God is that you belong to him, and so now you're obligated in a special sense. He goes so far as to say you're servants or stewards. The word for steward in that parable of the talents is softened for us because we don't like the real word that it actually says, slave. You're a slave. But that relationship, slave to master, slave to owner, slave to giver, or person that has the authority and the management of truly everything, they're the source of you and the source of all that you have, right? We get that relationship. And when we have that relationship in view, that helps us figure out the nature of what our duty is in that relationship. Well, the duty is that if all this belongs to someone else, well, you're just taking care of it. Right? And so we ought to look at it in that way. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you have elevated me above what I deserve. And so he said, instead, here's how you ought to think of us. He says, as fellow slaves. But he doesn't use that common word in the New Testament, doulos. He uses an even lower role. He says, we are galley slaves. We are under rowers. This is the people that were in the bottom of the ship, right? Rowing the oars. That's the lowest of the low. He says, you're regarding me too high. I am just a slave to Christ. I'm an under rower, servants of Christ. And then he says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. I'm a slave and a steward. One entails the other. If I see myself as a slave, whatever's given to me, I'm responsible to manage in a way that accords with the relationship master to servant. Luke 17, in the words of Jesus, maybe this will be helpful. Jesus says, will any one of you who has a servant that's plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, hey, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant for what he did because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So there's a duty attached to the role and the relationship. And the relationship here has been established. You are holy to God. And that stuff is holy to God, is his. You are just temporary possessors of these goods. He gives them an additional charge. Well, guard them and keep them until you weigh them out before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So there we get the final, if you will, the destination, at least in Ezra's mind, of where all this stuff ought to wind up. So there's an additional charge. It's not just like, hey, you know, carry this stuff with you and we'll hope it all makes it there on the back end. Well, guard them literally means to watch over, guard them and keep it. It means that keep it safe. Make sure you don't lose any of it as we're on our way. So stewardship means, let me build onto the first definition, dutiful management, but it's also responsible accountability. We're going to weigh this back out when we get there, and hopefully none of it's missing. I'm giving you the responsibility to take care of it. Guard it. Keep it. Because whatever's missing, I'm going to come to you, right? So here's the charge. We are given a similar charge in 2 Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And don't miss that. Yeah, you need to guard and keep, but you're not going to do it on your own. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. So he says, and so the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. I want to point something out. Dave's going to come up here and help me for just a second. He says they took over the weight. And I think it's important because we can get caught up in the value of something rather than the weight of the value of something. Stewardship does not just mean temporary possession of something. If you look up talent, it's changed a little bit under various empires. But officially at this moment, Dave, one talent is 70 pounds. So this is just one talent. If you'd pick that up for me, just hang on to it. I need you to steward it. 70 pounds. Let's just hang on to that. Now, what we're going to do is we're just going to travel 1,000 miles through the Persian wilderness. Don't drop it. Guard it. Keep it. Make sure. Oh, wait. Hold on. There's actually a lot more of that. I did a little math. And don't drop that, Dave. It's important. And I did a little math. If they divided it equally, let's just say that Ezra decided to divide this equally. There is 2,187 and a half pounds per person by the amount of talents and the wealth that was entrusted to Ezra. So across 24 guys, surely Dave, Levite Dave, is not going to carry 2,187 pounds by himself. He's probably not even going to carry 70 pounds by himself. Am I right? Yes. So stewardship might entail further stewardship to entrust what you have to other people and trustworthy things. Yes? So the management is not all about you. Now, can you hold that for the rest of the service?
Sure.
Okay. You can set it down, man. So he would have had to carry. Yes, there you go, Dave. You should have pumped it a few times, and then we could. Yeah, 650 more of those he would have had to carry. Right? He wouldn't carry two over a mile. I'm just being real, right? So here's the thing: management requires effort. It's work. It's not a passive thing. You think, oh, God's entrusted me with this, and then it'll probably be there on the back end. No, 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 no. I want you to just use your sanctified imagination for a minute as you're traveling with all of these goods, and whether or not you have a cart that's equipped to carry that much load, you probably have to spread it across several animals. I did a few other calculations, and the amount of animals that would have been required would have been 192 animals if they carried a general load that's averaged across camels or mules or whatever they had. So you have to feed and care for those animals, and you have to make sure if your cart wheel breaks, you got to unload the cart every night and put it back in. I mean, there's a lot of work involved with stewarding that resource, yes? And by the time it gets to where its destination is, it's actually a little bit heavier, if you want to think about it that way, because it's full of blood, sweat, and tears, because you managed it carefully. So here's what's happening. There's a shared responsibility here, but it's still accountable to the people that God had entrusted it to through the leadership of Ezra. Verse 31 says, "So then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way." This is what they had prayed and fasted for. We have all these goods, we have our children, we have ourselves. God, we're just gonna seek your hand. And he acknowledges that it's the hand of God that was on them that got them through this. If God's hand had chosen to have them set upon by robbers and thieves, that too would have been God's hand. We can't only think of God's hand as the hand of quote-unquote blessing when everything goes smoothly or without a hitch or a giddy-up. The thing is that they're acknowledging that it was God's hand that got them through, but that doesn't mean that the cart never broke down or your animal never got sick. I mean, you're 1,000 miles, 4 months journey, something's going to go wrong. And still, in spite of that, the good hand of our God was on us. That charge to Timothy to guard the deposit with the help of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit. He will get us through, and that's the only reason why they come out on the other side. So all of the buildup is summarized literally in two verses, 31 and 32. They travel 1,000 miles, 4 months, and all we get is God got us there. And he delivered us from the enemy and from ambushes. It doesn't say that those didn't happen. We can infer maybe they did happen and God just delivered them out of those. Maybe they didn't happen at all, and that would be amazing too. But either way, it was God's hand that provided that. And then he says, "And so we came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days." Ezra's been careful to use these significant numbers: 3 days on the front end, 3 days on the back end. It's just a time of testing and proof. So for 3 days we waited. 3 days we rested. I mean, you traveled for 4 months and 1,000 miles. You want a few days to rest. And nothing happens in these days. They just remain there. Here we are. We've reached our goal. We've got all the stuff. Maybe we'll find out. We find out, verse 33, "On the fourth day, when within the house of our God, the silver, the gold, the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad, and the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, and the son of Binui." The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Ezra doesn't say, and it was the exact same, but he's careful to tell us that it was recorded. And so I think if they recorded on the front end and recorded on the back end, and there was nobody that died by pain of death, you know, for stealing the Lord's stuff in the middle, we can safely assume that it was all there. It was all weighed out and counted in the Lord's house and was given to the priests and the Levites that were there already serving in the temple. The Levites and the priests that they brought along with them, they've not yet been consecrated. They're not ready to serve in the temple. They can't do anything. They've got to turn this over to already entrusted stewards already in Jerusalem. And then verse 36, it says, "And they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God." This is important because we just got caught up in the immense wealth and all the treasure that goes into the temple, and you've forgotten about the fact that the king had written a letter And he said, guess what? All the temple workers, tax exempt. And guess what? You can collect taxes from all of the province beyond the river. I mean, he's delivering, if you want to think about it, this relief far beyond the house of God. It's to all of Jerusalem outside of the temple, everybody that dwells within the province, quote unquote, beyond the river. So here we have a greater picture then of God's providence. Nobody would have designed that the king would give them all these goods. It would have never come into anybody's head in Persia. What we ought to do is go ask the king for a lot of stuff that we can take to Jerusalem. Like, he's moved on by God. He provides all this stuff, and nobody had thought that through, had brought that to pass. And even if they had thought it through, they could not have brought it to pass on their own effort or will, right? And yet, all through this, God's end purpose is for it to end up right where it is. God's providence. My ways higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your will, than your thoughts, right? Nobody designed this other than God. I want you to consider this from somebody that's been in Jerusalem. The perspective that we lack here, the thing that's not in the Bible, we get all of Ezra's perspective as he's gathering people and they're bringing stuff. If you think about this, about somebody that was just living in Jerusalem, it's been something like 60 or 70 years since the temple was completed. And so just imagine you're a priest or a Levite and you're serving in the temple, and really you've heard no word except for the last time something came out was something like a decree that you could kill all of the Jews in anywhere in Persia. And then that was overcome, and you know, perhaps life in Jerusalem has become a little bit scarce and the cupboards are a little bare. And if you're a Levite, you don't have any other means of income. And so you're just wondering, when is God going to provide for us? What's going to happen? And then suddenly out of nowhere shows up Ezra and 5,000 people and treasures beyond your wildest imagination to resupply the people in Jerusalem and your people with alleviation from taxes. I mean, just think about that. And the idea that all this just showed up and I didn't design it and God just provided it, that's providence. So the question we have to ask ourselves in terms of stewardship is, are we accidentally the broken link in the chain of providence? By trying to mastermind what God has planned for something, by thinking, I know how I can do that, or I don't think God will ever do that, we can become the problem. God is using us as vessels to convey something to someone else. And lest you get caught up in just the fact that it's monetary goods, material wealth, that's just the easiest illustration of the principle of stewardship. You might get to thinking, well, what else does that involve? It involves everything. It's your relationships. It's your influence. It's literally the life that God has given you. You are stewarding that. And the question is, how are you stewarding that? Are you doing it in a way that honors the master, that honors the relationship? I too am holy to the Lord. Everything that I have is his. Therefore, it's his anyway. So I must steward it in that sense. Well, if you only went about trying to measure your worth by that relationship, how well am I stewarding the things of God, you would be crushed. Because we fail spectacularly and regularly to do what we should do. And sometimes we do it not intentionally. Sometimes we don't have the mind of God, so we don't know what God could possibly do through us. I want to show you 1 Peter 4. 10 and on. 1 Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The interesting thing about verse 10 here is that first word for gift is also grace. Gift just means it's charis in the Greek. It's something given without merit. You did not earn it, right? So everyone's received by means of grace, a gift of grace. And because you've received that, you ought to steward it. And he says, how do you steward that? Well, you do it serving one another. God's given you grace, and it's not to terminate with you. You don't just take everything in and keep it. You're not the terminal point of God's provision. You are a conduit, a vessel. So he's given you grace that you might steward it for others. And then he goes on to talk about what you say. Well, is this just giving? Is this just money? No. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are stewards of grace, unmerited favor. It's a gift. Now, when you and I give gifts, we say, how close am I to that person? What relationship do I have? How much do I like them? What's my spending limit before they ask, are we friends? Right? Those are the kind of gifts we give. The fact that God gives us anything is grace, because he doesn't owe us anything. It's all his. So everything that you have is grace. Can I say that again? This is the foundation. If you get this wrong, it's all messed up. The foundation for the relationship is everything that I have, my next breath, is grace. We are called to be stewards of grace, not managers of wealth for ourselves. Stewards of grace. We're stewards of grace. We're stewards of grace, in grace, and for grace. Right? I'll just unpack those for you here. So first of all, God is the source. He's the root and the fruit. He says, I give seed to the sower and bread, right? From the putting it in the ground to the sprouting up of the grain to the grinding and the baking, God. The whole thing, soup to nuts, start to finish, beginning to end, God. That's all grace. So you're stewards of grace. He doesn't owe it to us, but he gives it to us in his kindness. He doesn't make designations. He says there's no respecter of persons. He makes the rain fall on the wicked and the good alike. That's called common grace. He just gives us life, and we're charged with managing that. So we're stewards of grace, and we're stewards in grace, meaning he's called us to a position. He's called us to have a role in stewarding the stuff of life. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Remember, this is how one should regard us: as slaves, as under rowers for Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he goes on to say, moreover, it's required. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. So the question is, are you faithful? It's not, are you profitable? It's not, are you a perfect manager? God is not measuring what you produce. The measurement of dutiful service and responsible accountability is measured in faithfulness. So you're stewards by grace, in grace. We're called to this role. Oh, let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. And he says, no, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Okay? So if you have to carry 650 times 70, whatever that is, that number was, right? You need God's help to carry you through. The work is by grace. So we start with the truth that it comes from God, that we're called unmeritedly. Like, think about the fact that these Levites, especially Sherebiah and Meribiah, these two Levites that are entrusted as sort of the main leaders, if you will, of the Levites, they hadn't qualified themselves to be entrusted with this vast amount of wealth. I mean, we're talking literally 6 days. They just come on the scene and all of a sudden, boom, this is yours. Make sure you take care of it. We can often dismiss the reality that God's entrusted us with immense value, not because we've earned that, but he's given us things. And what we're going to get to is the problem of that comparison game. We had the 5 talents, we had the 2 talents and the 1 talent. And the 1 talent guy fails on the faithfulness charge. And he does it, I think, primarily, we can infer there's some comparison here. I've gotten one thing, my measly one thing. What am I supposed to do with this? I'll just throw it in the ground, lest I be charged with something bad. We're stewards in grace, by grace, for grace. The last piece of this. The purpose of whatever God is doing always flows through. It never ends with us. I mean, there's always some further down point that we can anticipate, but we don't know. But your job is not to know. But your job is to recognize that you're not the end point. This is easy illustration of this. If you have a pond with an inlet and water, clean water is flowing into it, and there's no outlet, eventually that pond becomes stagnant and gross, filled with algae and all kinds of bacteria, right? You have to have a flow out of it, and the water will remain clean. But if there's no flow through it, then the things that go into it that are good become stagnant. That's how we ought to look at our lives, and everything that we steward, it ought to flow also out and through us. If we take that mindset, it will help us in faithfulness. So God's character and his goodness to us, his grace that he gives us, is never in question. What is in question then is faithful action. So in grace means that we're not measured strictly on legal terms. I gave you five, where's my five back? And even if it was, Job said, naked I came in, naked I leave. You're never going to give anything to God. God says, I own everything anyway. If I was hungry, I would not tell you. What does that mean? That means you can't serve God with anything that you've done here. And you could try to throw immense wealth into the air and it will just fall on your head, right? The point is this, he's given you things for the purpose of fruitfulness. He's looking for fruitfulness, that it goes to its purpose. So he's not measuring, hey, did you make five more on your five? Because if not, you're a bad manager. That's actually not the question. What the question was were they faithful managers? And as soon as we begin to talk about grace, it reveals our legalistic hearts, our pharisaical hearts, that say, I want to be qualified by being good. So just tell me how much I should give. Like the Pharisees had this down, right? We tithe out of everything that we have, even our spices and our mint, to the smallest thing. We give God what's his. That wasn't the measurement of faithful service. The thing that helps us and relieves that tension is that you don't want to be measured on your perfect management. If you should get to God and he says, well, let's go over your record and make sure that you didn't squander any of the chances that I gave you, anything that I gave you to steward, did you double it? Right? All of us are going to fail on that measurement. So stewardship in grace, for grace, by grace. So without that, it's just legalistic self-righteousness and it will crush us. So we're going to end on this. The last said, it's required that a servant be found faithful. The commendation is not, well done, perfect manager, well done for your profit margin. It's well done, good and faithful servant. So faithfulness is measured, in my estimation, by taking the things that God's given you and using him, thinking, how would the master use this if he was here? How can I use this in a way that if he was right here, he would do that? And that's why the stewards that have a profit and a return, they risk something. It's not without risk, but God's not worried about the risk. If it's supposed to happen, it will. He's purposed things. Nothing can stay his word. So what we have to do is just trust that what we have is for God's purposes. And when we think about faithfulness, it means, how would God use this? How would God have me use this? Because it's his. It's his, and so I want to see it get to the point that he intends it to. Now, I skipped over one verse, if you missed it, verse 35. And here's where we'll end this morning. As they get back and they've weighed everything out, verse 35 gets us a little picture into the window that these guys are not thinking any different than you and I should be thinking. It says, at that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, they offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, and 77 lambs. The burnt offering is literally an offering of thanks. It's a pleasing offering. It's a total consecration of an animal, and it's burnt up so that if you want to just think of the visual illustration of the fumes and the smoke being given to God, it's an offering. The whole thing is to you, God, thank you that we're here. Thank you that you've got us here. Thank you that by your hand we've got all this stuff. It's all yours. God, we're grateful. We take joy in this. And then what's more is, he says, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats, all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They had to offer stuff for their sin. Lest you think that these were the clean, faithful people that are making their way into dirty, bad Jerusalem. That's not the case. God's using just a group of sinful people charged and given stuff to get to the end point, and they still had to offer offerings for their sin, and in that too, they give thanks. That too is a burnt offering to the Lord. So, the source of joy is in God's grace for giving us stuff, for bringing us through, protection, provision, whatever that looks like, and that aids my heart to be faithful in my management, in your management, and that's the source of our joy. So, your job is not to determine or discern God's end purposes. The question is, at the end, right? This is what Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's your aim and goal. And with that in mind, I want to read to you out of 1 Chronicles, David's prayer. In 1 Chronicles 29, David's saying he's giving a prayer to God. And just listen to his prayer of thanks. He says, now therefore, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and from your own hand we have given to you. I mean, is that not David just saying everything, right? Who are we, God, that you would call us out of nothing and honor us with giving us stuff? It's your hand that provided all this. And why did you give it? He says that we could give as generously as we are. You've given so we can be generous. For everything comes from you. From your own hand, we have given to you. For we are foreigners and strangers in your presence, as were all our forefathers, and our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. That's David's prayer, recognizing all that's true, and that should be our mindset as well, as we seek to be good and faithful stewards, rejoicing in the fact that God uses us. He's willing to entrust us with things, not being a measurer of our failures, but being stewarding to us in grace. So let me pray. We'll move to communion after this, and we'll end in worship. Our Lord and our God,